Well, good morning, everyone. Great to be back with you this morning. Thank you so much for the invitation to come and to share with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Campbell. I was here in the month of May not too long ago, so I remember a lot of your faces and met the opportunity to meet a lot of you back then. But thanks for having me back. Really appreciate it. And I work for our Association of Baptist Churches in Ireland, of which Green Island is one of our churches. And I work in the youth department, so really my role is to support churches, Baptist churches, in their youth and children's ministry. And to that end, I just want to draw your attention really to one event that's happening at the end of the month, the 29th of January, at 7:30 p.m. in Ballinahinch Baptist. That's really our summer lunch night. So if you're a young person, secondary school age, plus, even if you're a student, you're welcome to come along to that, find out a little bit more about what's happening or what will be happening, God willing, come the summer with regards to camps and teams and different ways that you can get involved. There'll be a night of worship. There'll be opportunity to praise God. There'll be a talk from His Word, food, and some games as well, so it'll be great to have you there. And if you want to stay generally up to date with the work of the youth department, we do release monthly videos, which kind of give you a month-by-month update of what's been happening and what will be happening. You can find them on any of our social media pages, Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube as well, so it'll be great for you to stay up to date that way. But let me bring you to God's Word. If you've got a Bible, could you open it up to Psalm 95, the psalm that we had read to us just a few moments ago. Psalm 95. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this series called Resolved. As we enter a new year, or we've entered a new year, as Phil alluded to there, we make commitments. And so as God's people, wants to think through certain things that we might resolve to do in 2022. Rhymes, didn't realize that rhymed, but it rhymes. Things that we resolve to do in 2022. Today, we're going to look at worship. Next week, confession and repentance. And then thirdly, the third week, we'll be in Psalm 84, thinking about delighting in the Lord. So we're going to look this morning at resolving to worship as God's people from Psalm 95. So let me pray and then we'll look at it together. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have this morning as your people to gather, one with each other, to encourage one another, to lift one another up, and ultimately to sit under the authority of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been preserved for us. Thank you that it's not just human words, but it's human words inspired by your Spirit. And Father, we pray to that end that those words would transform us this morning. We pray that as we read them, that we would be challenged by them, that we would be encouraged by them, and that we would all leave here responding to your word in faith and obedience to bring glory and honor to the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Well, the past few years have been a strange few years. I think we can all agree at that. And it's been a strange few years largely because of the situation around COVID. And part of the challenges that we faced in the past 2 years is trying to live and navigate living with COVID is that quite often we have to live under what seems like conflicting advice, doesn't it? Conflicting advice. Like, we were told to stay home and save lives, and then we were told to eat out to help out. And then we were told to stay in and not go to work and all these things. Then we're given a £100 voucher to go out and to spend. And then just more recently at Christmas there, we were told to celebrate cautiously, right? Whatever that means. I read a tweet by a Baptist pastor a few weeks ago who said that to celebrate cautiously is something that he's well accustomed to as a Baptist pastor because he's been doing it for years. We as Baptists out of everyone know how to celebrate cautiously. We do it every Sunday. But it can be quite disorientating, can't it, when you receive conflicting advice or conflicting information, not just when it comes to COVID, but in any walk of life. It can be quite disorientating. You don't really know where you stand. And you know, as you read Psalm 95, I don't know if you picked this up earlier on as we read through this psalm, it almost feels like it's a conflicting psalm. It almost feels like you read the first 7 verses and you kind of know where the psalmist is going. And then by the second half of verse 7, he takes a complete U-turn and the tone just completely changes, just completely shifts. It's almost like 2 separate psalms. And you know, that's why Psalm 95, many theologians back in the early 1900s actually thought that the first half and second half of Psalm 95, there was a bit of an accident when the Bible was put together, that they didn't actually belong together. They should have been part of separate psalms, and somehow, as the Bible was being formed, they somehow managed to become together. That's really a minority view today, probably for good reason. There are other psalms, aren't there, where the tone distinctly changes halfway through, maybe like Psalm 81. But more significantly, what theologians come to realize more and more when it comes to Psalm 95 is that actually, yes, there's a sharp, distinct change in tone, but actually it's there for good reason. In fact, that what the psalmist is doing in that moment is he's doing something which you English nerds will know very well, a phrase called juxtaposition. He's using this as a literary device. He's putting two ideas side by side which contrast and conflict with one another so that he might grab your attention and so that he might emphasize to you the point that he wants to emphasize to you. And so let's look at the two kind of halves of Psalm 95 just now and what it tells us specifically with regards to worship. I want you to notice firstly, our first point, what we see, which is a warm invitation. A warm invitation. Let me read those first 7 verses to you. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." To read those first kind of 7.5 verses, it's pretty clear straight away, isn't it, that this psalmist is inviting us to do something. And what's he inviting us to do? He's inviting us to come and worship. In fact, you'll notice that the word come is used 3 times in these first 7 verses, because he's inviting us to come and worship. We see the word come used in verse 1, verse 2, and in verse 6. And although we see the word come happen 3 times in these 6 verses, and the word is always rendered come in our English translations, actually in the original Hebrew, that word in each instance is different. In English, we've just got the one word come, but in the Hebrew, it's 3 different words, which each kind of gives a different nuance to what the psalmist is asking us to do. So if you look at verse 1, when he uses the word come, he says, "Come, let us sing to the Lord." In the original, that's in the imperative. To be in the imperative means it's a command. The psalmist is commanding you to come and worship. It's a bit like when you were younger and your mum said to you, "Come here right now," right? It's not a suggestion, that's a command. Come here right now. That's different to when your friend knocked on the door and said, "Would you like to come out to play?" That's an invitation. But the one from your mum, that's the imperative, that's a command. And that's the feel of this first use of the word come in verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. He's commanding you. But it's a different use of the word come in verse 2, different Hebrew word. And this one isn't in the imperative. This one conjures up the idea of an encounter or a meeting, where the psalmist says in verse 2, "Let us come into the presence with thanksgiving." In other words, let's come and encounter and meet with this God. And then again, fast forward to verse 6, we see the word come used again. Again, it's a different nuance, a different idea to this word. It conjures up one with invitational characteristics. So you're being invited to do something. It's as if someone was inviting you to come round for dinner when the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." So 3 different invitations from this psalmist to come and worship, each with a different slant, a different nuance, a different dimension, which when put together gives you a comprehensive picture of the force with which this psalmist is calling you as God's people to come and worship. His mistakes, or his point's pretty clear, isn't it? He wants you to come and worship. He can't say it in any stronger terms. But you and I know, don't we, even as you come to church this morning, that even though we're commanded to worship and invited to worship, we don't always feel like worshiping, sure we don't. We don't always feel like worshiping God, even though we're Christians, even though we know God, even though we've entered into a relationship with him. We always feel like worshiping. And by worship, I don't just mean singing songs to God. I mean living a life of worship, living a life of thanksgiving, living a life of gratitude, living a life in humble submission to this God. Worship, as Romans 12 defines it, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to this King. We don't always feel like going there. And maybe that's how you feel this morning as you come to church. You come to church, and if you're totally honest, you don't really feel like worshiping. You don't really feel like submitting yourself to this Lord. Maybe tomorrow morning as you wake up, you maybe had great intentions to do a Bible study and to pray and to be a good witness in your workplace and to really demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit with your family. But sometimes you just don't feel like it. You don't feel like it. It's difficult to worship. But you know, this psalmist isn't just going to say to you, "Go worship. Do it. It's easy." No. Actually, what the psalmist also does is he saturates this psalm with motivations for you to worship. And in fact, what he's going to tease out for you in these first 7 verses are 2 truths, 2 objective truths about God which should motivate you to worship even in those seasons of life where you don't really feel like worshiping. 2 objective truths that you need to cling to. 2 objective truths that you need to preach to yourself every single day. 2 objective truths which should transcend the subjective fleeting feelings that you might have whereby you kind of say to yourself, "I don't really feel like worshiping today." So what are these 2 motivations? What are these 2 truths that the psalmist wants to tease out to motivate you to worship? Well, here's the first one. It's the truth of God's greatness. the truth of God's greatness. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. That's the invitation. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Then notice the first word of verse 3, for. It's a very important word because it says, here's how you're going to go about the business of verse 1 and 2. Here's how you're going to do it. Here's why you should do it. For the Lord is a great God. Do you see it? Here's how you're going to go about the business of verse 1 and 2. Here's how you're going to come before this Lord and worship and sing with gladness. Because God's a great God. Let that motivate you. Not just that, notice what else he says in verse 3. He's a God above all other gods. Notice verse 4. In his hands are the depths of the sea. All this imagery to point you towards God's greatness. In his hands are the depths of the sea. Think about that imagery. Think about things that fit comfortably in your hand. Typically, the things which fit comfortably in your hand are things that you have total control of, aren't they? Like a pen. When you use a pen, you're not worried that pen's going to go off and do its own thing, sure you're not. Oh my goodness, what's the pen going to draw on the page today? No, you're in complete control of the pen. It fits comfortably in your hand. Or later on, you're going to sit down and have your lunch, and you'll probably hold a fork. Again, you're not worried about what that fork's going to do when you put your fork into the chicken goujon. Where's it going to go? Whose mouth's it going to go into? No, the fork fits comfortably in your hand. In other words, you're in complete control of the fork. And notice verse 4. What fits comfortably into God's hand? Notice it. The depths of the earth. What fits comfortably into God's hands? The very depths of the earth. In other words, he controls, he manipulates, he maneuvers every single thing, every single fiber of this entire cosmos. It even fits comfortably into the palm of his hands. In other words, the same ease with which he maneuvers and manipulates all the events of our cosmos is with the same ease with which you move ink about a piece of paper or peas across your dinner plate. That's the God that we serve. He's a God of utter greatness. Not just that, notice the end of verse 4 and the start of verse 5, he says, the heights of the mountains are his, along with the depths of the sea and the dry land, for he made it. Why does God exert such control, such power, such sovereignty over creation, over this world, over this entire cosmos? Because he made it. It's his. All of creation has God's stamp, has God's mark. It belongs to him. It points to him. It was even formed by him. And so it's his. As Abraham Kuyper once famously says, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all things, does not cry, mine. And so in light of this, God's greatness, God's power, God's control, God's creating abilities, what are we invited to do? Once more, verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God. In light of the greatness of God, let us worship. And actually, what's interesting in verse 6 about the word worship is it doesn't actually mean quite often what we think it means. When we think about the word worship and quite often how the word worship is used in the scriptures, it is to ascribe worth to something, isn't it? And that is what worship is. It's ascribing worth to something. So when we worship God, we're declaring that he is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our affection. He's worthy of everything we could ever possibly submit to him. We're ascribing him worth. But actually, the nuance and the root of the word worship in verse 6 actually means to get low. It's a picture of submission. It's a picture of humility. And so you might see what the psalmist is actually doing in verse 6. He's again employing this literary technique where he's showing you different postures that you ought to take before this God in light of his greatness. You need to firstly worship verse 6, which means get low. And then what does he say? And bow down. And then what does he say? Kneel. Three postures. Get low. Bow, kneel, each of which increases in intensity as if the psalmist is saying, as you meditate on the Lord and his greatness and his holiness and his majesty and his power, you get low. And as you meditate on it even more, you get even lower and you get even lower and you humble yourself more and more and more and more. Such is his greatness, such is his power, such is his glory, and such is his worth. We get low. We humble ourselves before this God. And in a very real sense, as we humble ourselves before this God in acknowledgement of how great he is and how small we are, it liberates us, doesn't it? It liberates us. It's the most liberating thing in the world. That's why people hike mountains. That's why people stare at stars late at night, because they want to feel small and they know that that's exactly how they should feel before an almighty God and an all together, wonderful creator of this entire cosmos, we feel small. We start to see ourselves for who we truly are in light of a great God. Not that big. Not that great. It's the exact opposite of what the world teaches us to think right now. We're told to put ourselves at the center. We're told to think much of ourselves. Put yourself at the center of your story. Altogether, it's making us miserable. Trying to make ourselves the hero of our own story. Trying to be in charge of our own destiny. Trying to put us at the center. It makes us miserable because it's not how we were created to be. We were created to get low. We were created to see ourselves for who we truly are. Really, really small in comparison to this great God. And so as you humble yourself in light of his greatness, the simultaneous effect is that it liberates us. It liberates us. We don't just know this from Psalm 95. We know this even from New Testament passages, don't we? Think about a really well-known verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, which you can probably all quote and have quoted in the past, which is, cast all your anxieties or cast all your worries upon him because he cares for you. But what's interesting is that the command that Peter is giving you there isn't verse 7. It's not to cast all your cares or all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. That's not actually the command in that verse. The command comes in the verse before. The command that comes in verse 6, which says this, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord. And then he says, verse 7, not cast, by casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You see what Peter's saying? He's saying this, here's what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Acknowledge his greatness. Acknowledge his power. Acknowledge his control over everyone and everything. And the byproduct of that is that your anxieties get cast onto him. Your worries get cast onto him. It's a byproduct of what happens as you humble yourself before this great God. And so what's the first truth that this psalmist wants to tease out for you as a means of motivating you to worship? As a mode of motivating you to worship, even when you don't feel like it, he wants to remind you of the truth of God's greatness. The objective truth that you need to cling to, preach to yourself, and allow to transcend any subjective feelings about worship that you might have this morning. But what's the second truth he wants to give you to motivate you to worship, even when you don't feel like it? It's not just the truth of God's greatness, it's the truth of God's nearness. The truth of God's nearness. You see, this psalmist doesn't want you to think that this God that we worship is some big, powerful, mighty God, but all the while he's detached, he's cold, and he's distant. No. Now, the psalmist wants you to know that this God is powerful, but he's personal. He's great, but he's near. He's above us, but he's also among us. And that's why you see in verse 6 and 7 a slight change in the use of the personal pronouns. Now, we're told not to talk about the Lord and the God. We're invited to think about our Lord and our God. He's not just the Lord, he's our Lord. He's not just the God, he's our God. You see it? Verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to meet a member of royalty. If you're one of the few privileged people who've met a queen or a king or a prince or a princess. If not, we've all seen them on the TV. And as you meet these people, or as you see these people, you're under no illusion as to, firstly, their power. It's pretty obvious. They're powerful. They're a big deal. But the second thing that you're under no illusion of as you see these people, these royal figures, is their inapproachability. You can't approach them. You can't get too close. That's why they live in guarded castles. That's why they have bodyguards. That's why they drive in fancy limousines with blacked out windows. Because they're powerful. They're in control. But they're inapproachable. That's the obvious byproduct of having power and having prestige is distance. But notice not this God. Notice not this king. He is one who is altogether unique. He's not just a king, but he's also described, verse 7, as a shepherd. He's the shepherd king. This makes no sense. Sure doesn't. It goes against every other picture of kingship that we've become accustomed to or that we've ever seen in our world. We don't have shepherd kings. Here is a God, here is a king who isn't just one of greatness, but of nearness. Not just one of power, but he's personal. Not one who is above us, but one who is among us. It reminds us of what the psalmist said earlier in chapter 8, where he kind of meditates on the beauty of creation. As if the psalmist is just standing out in a mighty mountain someday, and he looks out at the creation. He says, this creation is amazing. Look at the stars. Look at the mountain. Look at the fields. Look at all this astonishing stuff. And then the psalmist asks the question, and what is God that you're mindful of humans? What is man that you're mindful of him? It's as if the psalmist is saying, look at all this amazing creation that God made, yet God still cares about me. God still is concerned about me as an individual. He knows my name. He's concerned about the problems that I face in the office tomorrow. He's concerned about my health. He's concerned about my bad back. What sort of God is this? Well, he's one who's not just great, but he's one who's near. He's near. And as you think about your motive as you come to worship this morning, as you think about your view of God, I wonder which of those two characteristics you've neglected. And perhaps it's hindering you of worshiping the way God is calling you to worship this morning. Do you view God as someone who's great, but as a consequence of that, you kind of think that he's distant? You think, God is great, he's powerful, I understand that, he's in charge of all things, but as a consequence of that, he's not really interested in me. My problems are too small. My problems are too insignificant. God's kind of busy holding up the world by the word of his power. He's not really concerned about my bad back. He's not really concerned about my little fractured relationship. He's not really worried about my job interview this week. The psalmist would say, don't make that mistake. Yes, this God is powerful, but he's also personal. But perhaps that's not your mindset. That's not your view. Perhaps you're skewed the other way, where you view God as someone who is warm, who is close, who is near, and he's someone you can relate to, but all the while you've stripped him of his glory and his greatness and his power. You think God is great and I can approach him at any time, but truth be told, I don't really think he's got what it takes to sort this problem out. I don't really know if he's got the ability to mend that fractured relationship. I don't really know if he can actually forgive me for my sins. I don't really know if this God really is in charge of the future and can actually change things through my prayers. The psalmist would say, no. Let's have a proper view of God. Let's put him in his rightful place and cling to these two objective truths of God's greatness and God's nearness. And as you meditate on both of those things, you will be compelled to worship. And so what's the first thing we see in the psalm? The first half, we see a warm invitation. But notice the second thing we see, a stern warning. A stern warning. The tone changes pretty dramatically, doesn't it? Let's read from the end of verse 7. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You can probably see just from those few verses how the tone is so different to the first kind of 7.5 verses. They were very focused on God's greatness and his nearness. And now all of a sudden we've got this really strange detour where God starts talking about a previous generation of Israelites who disobeyed him and so he got hated. And so what makes this even more strange is the fact that this psalm, Psalm 95, was actually very prominent in Jewish life. In fact, every Sabbath at the beginning of their worship services, the guy who was leading worship would quote this psalm. Isn't that weird? I mean, we can understand the first few verses talking about God's greatness and how he's a shepherd king. That makes sense. But then imagine standing at the start of a worship service and then talking about how God slaughtered a generation of Israelites. Isn't that weird? It's not really what we would think of, appropriate way we would think of opening a service. But actually, to think more about it, it's actually a warning that we would do well to heed even every time we come to worship this God. Because, see, that generation of Israelites is one that you probably remember. We read about them in the book of Exodus. A generation of Israelites who find themselves at the start of their journey enslaved under the harsh, oppressive rule of Pharaoh. And what did God do? He did nothing but good for this generation of Israelites. He sent them a deliverer through Moses. He got them out of their slavery in Egypt. He delivered them from Pharaoh, and he led them towards this journey to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that they could only dream of. And along the way, God did miracle after miracle, proving that he really was loyal to them, that he loved them, and that they were his people, and he was their God. All the while, what did the vast majority of those Israelites do? The whole way on that journey to the promised land, they grumbled, they complained, they moaned, they hardened their heart. They hardened their heart. And there's one specific moment where that complaining and that grumbling almost reached a climax, and it's in Exodus chapter 17, where they grumble against Moses, and as a consequence, they grumble against God. And Moses gets so frustrated with their grumbling, do you know what he does? He names the place they were in Exodus 17, really by two names, Massa and Meribah. Massa and Meribah. And that's why here, at the end of verse 7 and the start of verse 8, we see those places mentioned. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. God says, they've seen my work. I was nothing but good to this generation of Israelites. I split the Red Sea for them. I delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. I give them a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. I give them water from the rock. I give them bread from heaven. I give them everything they could ever wish to have. And whilst I did the same thing for that whole community, yes, some responded in faith and obedience, but the vast majority responded by hardening their heart even more and alienating themselves, distancing themselves from me, a God who did nothing but love them. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he reflects upon that same generation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, they all drank the same spiritual water and ate the same spiritual food, yet with most of them, God was not pleased. And so isn't that important for us to remember? Because in many ways, we're just like that generation of Israelites, aren't we? We, just like them, have been released from our bondage, released from our slavery, not physical slavery in Egypt, but spiritual slavery to sin. We, just like those Israelites, we're on this journey to the promised land. For them, it was Canaan. But don't get preoccupied with that little strip in ancient Palestine. All it was doing was prefiguring the ultimate promised land upon which you and I are headed towards, the new heavens and the new earth. And along the way of being delivered from slavery until we get to the new heavens and new earth, isn't it true that God has been nothing but kind to us? Nothing but good to us? Nothing but gracious to us? Yet what are we tempted to do along the way? Just like that generation of Israelites, we're tempted to grumble and complain and altogether harden our hearts. That one God, he's been equally good to all of us here. Yet we would do well, wouldn't we, to heed that warning that the psalmist wants to give. Even though we're all receiving the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, we ought not harden our hearts. Because the truth is, every time we hear God's word preached, every Sunday morning, every time we open God's words, those are really the two options, aren't they? We either respond with faith and obedience, or we harden our hearts. We harden our hearts. Just like that generation of Israelites hardened their hearts. And what does God say about them? Look at verse 10 and 11. This language is stark. He says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God says, that generation of Israelites grumbled and complained for 40 years, so I judged them. They were banned from the promised land. We're banned. God releases his wrath and his anger against a generation of people who claim to be his people, but hardened their hearts. And truth be told, I don't know about you, but whenever I read Old Testament passages like this one, I kind of sit there and I read it as a New Testament Christian, and I kind of go, it's kind of hard to apply that, isn't it? Because, I mean, that was Old Covenant, this is New Covenant. There are some things which don't transfer neatly from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant and the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so we look at a passage like this and we kind of go, I don't really know what to do with that. But, you know, for this particular portion of this particular psalm, it's actually really easy for you and I to understand it and to interpret it and to apply it to our lives, even as New Testament, New Covenant Christians in the church. You know why? Because this same psalm, 1,000 years later, would be quoted in the New Testament by a New Testament author living under the same covenant that you and I are under, speaking to a church just like you and I, and he quotes this very psalm, and he attaches to it the relevant application that we ought to heed. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 3. In verse 8 to 11, he quotes this very psalm. And then what does he say? Speaking, again, 1,000 years later in the New Covenant, so he's really speaking to a people much like you and I, living after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And what does he say? What's the application he gives? He says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He says, be warned. Even as New Testament Christians, looking back to the Old Testament generation of Israelites, be warned, don't harden your hearts like them, because that's a danger that you could come to God's people, come with God's people, sit under God's word, hear everything that God's doing for you, and just continually harden your heart, harden your heart, harden your heart, even to the point where you just walk away. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do that. And then what he tells us in verse 13 is, here's a way in which you can ensure that you don't do that. And I wonder what you would expect him to say in verse 13. How can we ensure that we as God's people do not harden our hearts as we worship? Look what he says, verse 13. Therefore, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What would you have expected the author of Hebrews to say as a safeguard of not hardening your hearts? I'd expect him to say, pray a little bit more, read your Bible a little bit more, maybe start a new devotional plan, maybe set up a routine, maybe create good habits. But that's not what the author says. He says this. You want to make sure that you don't harden your hearts. You want to make sure that you heed the warning of that generation of Israelites. Here's what you need to do. Exhort one another daily. His answer? Community. Cling closely to God's community of believers. Do not neglect community, because he knows that Satan knows that the primary way in which Satan can pull you away and create you and give you a hard heart and pull you away from a vibrant relationship with the Lord and to disengage you from worship is by doing this, getting you alone. Trying to make you believe in an individualistic world that Christianity is an individualistic religion, that you can somehow go solo in the Christian life. The psalmist says, and the author of Hebrews says, you can't do that. Yes, you're saved individually. You're justified by your personal faith in this God, but that doesn't mean that Christianity is a solo game. It's not. It's not just a suggestion that you engage in community. No, it's vital. The author of Hebrews says, if you want to make sure you don't harden your heart, exhort one another daily. You need each other. You need one another. Don't think that community is an optional extra. It's a necessity. And it's the key through which you can ensure that your heart doesn't grow cold and doesn't go hard. And notice he says, exhort one another every day. It doesn't mean that we have to gather as a church like this every single day. But I think that does mean that every single day, we ought to be in communication with Christians, shouldn't we? Every single day. It might just be a text praying for you. Here's a verse that I thought of. It might be a 5-minute phone call. It might be an email. But we exhort one another daily so that we might not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, so that we might not be pulled away from the community of faith, lest our hearts be hardened. And so how do we worship this great God in 2022, even when we don't feel like it? We meditate upon God's greatness. He's awesome, he's powerful, he's majestic. He holds this entire depths of the earth in his hands. We meditate not just on his greatness, but on his nearness. He cares about you. He's closer than a brother. He's more faithful than a friend. He cares about every little microcosm of your life, I promise you. But also meditate on the importance of community. Do not isolate yourself. In an individualistic world where we've got many, many excuses to isolate ourselves, more than we've ever had before, do not isolate yourself. Rather, exhort one another daily. Resolved, 2022, we will worship as God's people. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word to us in this psalm. We thank you for the characteristics that it reminds us of you. You're a God who's eternal. You're a God who's powerful. You're a God who rules and reigns. Yet you're not just a king, you're the shepherd king. You're the king who willingly stepped off his throne and entered into human history, who became the lowest of us, taking even the form of a slave to live a life we couldn't live, to die a death we deserve to die, and to face the judgment that we as your people ultimately deserve to face. But we thank you for the hope of the gospel, that Jesus Christ took our place and that he's gathered for us a community of believers who we can meet with, who we can encourage and be encouraged by, and who can be the vehicle through which we worship you in spirit and truth and ensure that our hearts do not grow hard and grow cold as we make that journey from not just being delivered from our sin, but ultimately that journey towards the promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, where we will worship you forever, for all eternity, without even the presence or memory of sin, forever and ever as God's people. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In whose great name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand.